I didn't ask Linda to repeat Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? But I'm glad she did. That is exactly the heart of this passage and the core question that God confronts us with this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? We're in the midst of Luke chapter 9. There's a series of stories here where Jesus is kind of, he's gathering his first group of followers together and shaping them into the world's first Christians. And so these stories help us to see what a Christian is, what it means to be a Christian. Last week, with the feeding of the multitude, we saw that Christians are people who are apprenticed to Jesus in living by grace. And this morning, we see that Christians are people who have a particular answer to the question, who do you say Jesus is? There is a particularly Christian way of answering that question. And we get that answer, or the start of that answer, in this passage. But before we get to the actual answer, we get two almost answers, sort of true but ultimately false, misleading answers, sort of Christian-ish answers to the question, who do you say that Jesus is? And so we're going to go through both of those misleading answers before we get ultimately to the true Christian answer of who do we say Jesus is. So the first misleading answer, Christians do not say, Jesus is my coach. Jesus does coach Christians, but Christians do not say, Jesus is my coach. The passage begins first with Jesus asking his disciples, his followers, who do the crowds say that I am? And the disciples answers, well, the crowds say that you're John the Baptist, or you're Elijah, or you're one of the prophets of old. And those are elevated answers. That the crowds are saying these things of Jesus shows the crowd's admiration and reverence, their high view of Jesus. John and Elijah and the prophets were kind of the ideal coaches for the spiritual life. They were the ones who had more experience in the spiritual life, in life with God as God meant it to be, than ordinary people did, and they dispensed that experience. They coached others in how to live life with God as God means life to be. That's what John and Elijah and the prophets did. And the crowds see Jesus and they go, oh, here's another coach in the spiritual life. And they're not 100% wrong in this by any means. Having coaches in any aspect of life can be a really good and helpful thing. And if you're going to have a coach in the spiritual life, Jesus is the best. He is not one of the good ones. He is the supreme one. And yet Jesus treats this answer not as totally wrong. He doesn't rebuke the crowds or call them idiots. He just treats it as inadequate. Maybe you've been in a classroom where a teacher asks one of those open-ended leading questions, the equivalent of like, who do you say that I am? And somebody gives an answer and the teacher doesn't correct their answer. They just say, anybody else? And you know the teacher is looking for a more or different or better answer. And that's exactly how Jesus responds, right? He goes, anybody else? Who do you say that I am? Because to understand Jesus to be your coach is inadequate. To have Jesus as your coach is not enough. The last 3 years, 3 winters, I've been coaching Liam's middle school basketball teams. I have more experience in the basketball life than any of the middle schoolers, and so I get to dispense that experience and help them, right, understand the goal, hone the skills, direct their energy. And we've had some games where my coaching, really mine and TC, the other coach, the two of our coaching, has made a crucial difference. Games that the team won, which they would not have won without coaching. Okay. Sometimes life is like that. Sometimes having a wiser coach makes the difference between success and failure. Those basketball teams have also had games where they were so badly outmatched that all of mine and TC's expertise, all of our effort, all of the training and strategizing that we put in made no difference at all. And we got creamed. In those games, not only was our coaching not helpful, but if we had continued to coach in the same way as if our coaching could make the difference, it would have become harmful. If we just kept yelling out, help on defense, protect the ball, all we would have done is impose more and more embarrassment and shame on the team. When it comes to the spiritual life, Jesus is the best coach there is. But if all he is a coach, then there will be times where his counsel doesn't just stop being helpful, it starts being harmful. In a couple chapters in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is going to do some excellent coaching. He's going to say, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now that's some really good coaching in life. Do not be anxious is always good advice. And there are times in your life where hearing that from someone you trust, whom you know is wise and you know cares about you, will make the difference, will enable you to remember, I don't need to be anxious. I can be at peace in the midst of this. And the coaching will help. And there will be times in your life where the circumstances are so overwhelming and you are so outmatched and your anxiety is so crippling that if Jesus is just your coach standing on the sidelines and shouting out to you, hey, stop being anxious, that'll just be one more thing that you can't do, one more way you're failing. To say Jesus is my coach is not so much false as it is inadequate. A really good coach is not enough. Andy, who prayed for the kids a few minutes ago, every time he talks about becoming a Christian as a young adult, he says some version of this, the line, it was when I realized I didn't need a good idea. I needed a savior. I don't just need a coach. I need, in the words of this passage, a Christ. A rescuer. Somebody not to stand on the sidelines and holler out, stop being anxious. But join me in the midst of the fray and be my peace. To say Jesus is my coach is not wrong, but it is not nearly enough. Don't settle for Jesus being your coach, your experienced advisor in the spiritual life. He came to be much, much more than that. He came to be Christ. Jesus came to be Christ, and I'm going to explain, define what the word Christ means in a minute. But it matters a lot what sort of Christ he came to be. And that leads us to the second misleading answer to who do we say Jesus is. This one, it sounds a lot even closer to the truth, but it still ultimately leads us astray. The second misleading answer is not Jesus is my coach, but Jesus is my Christ. Right? Now that sounds really Christian, experienced Christians in the room. But it is exactly the answer that Jesus is working against in this text. The Christian answer to who do we say Jesus is not Jesus is my Christ. So Jesus asks, who the crowd say that I am? The disciples say, well, they think he's your coach. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, representing the disciples, he says, you are the Christ of God. Which is, we'll get to this, the correct answer. And yet Jesus doesn't exactly respond the way a teacher responds when they get the correct answer. Right? First, Jesus shushes the class. He swears them to silence. It's pretty emphatic in verse 21. And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. And then, in verse 22, Jesus starts describing himself in exactly the opposite way that they were expecting for the Christ. So let's pause here for a second and talk about what this word Christ means. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is his job title. To say Jesus Christ is not equivalent to saying Zach Washburn. It is equivalent to saying Pastor Zach. To be Christ was to be, the word actually, it means anointed, marked with oil. And people were anointed in Scripture to sort of set them aside for a specific and important task. So kings were anointed to lead the people. Priests were anointed to go into the temple and represent the people before God. They were, to use the Greek for it, christened for those specific tasks. That's what Christ means on the most basic level. But by the time in the scriptures that we get to Jesus and his disciples and these crowds, both the kings and the priests have been demonstrating for generations just how utterly inadequate and corrupt they are for their tasks. The kings are supposed to be leading the people and protecting them, but the king is actually a puppet for Rome, the power that's oppressing the people and marginalizing and impoverishing them. The priests are supposed to be the faithful and humble representatives of the people before God, but instead they've been overtaxing the people to buy themselves fancier clothes and nicer furnishings for the temple and cut deals with Rome. And so the people have stopped looking to the lines of kings and priests as Christ, and they've started looking forward to there being a final Christ. This one person who will come and rescue them from all of this poverty and corruption and set them on high in their place as the greatest and most peaceful and prosperous of nations. And Jesus comes and says in response to Peter calling him the Christ, the great rescuer, in effect, I'm going to need rescuing. Let me lay out my job description for you in verse 22. The Son of Man, the Christ, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. Does that sound like a rescuer's job description? Right? That sounds like the job description of somebody who needs rescuing. Why does Jesus do this? Because he understands that the crowds and the disciples, as soon as they call him Christ, assume they are the ones who are christening him. They are the ones who are anointing him. They are the ones who get to write Jesus' job description and then give him performance reviews and tell him if he's doing it well. In Jesus' day, the job description was be a revolutionary political leader. Throw out the Romans, purge the corrupt priests, take over and lead us to political and economic and cultural glory. That's what was expected of the Christ. That was the job description that humans had written for their rescuer. And so Jesus immediately, deliberately says, I have kind of the opposite job. I am not here to do the work you want to give me to do. The answer, Jesus is my Christ, sounds Christian. It is actually anti-Christian. Presumptuous to the point of telling God what his job is. Of treating Jesus as a sort of internal combustion engine for the spiritual life. Right. An engine will get you places farther away and faster than you can imagine going in your own strength, yes? But it is under your control and direction. The steering wheel is in your hands. The brake and accelerator are at your feet. Jesus is deeply concerned that you not see him as an engine for your spiritual life, as a way to get where you want to go faster and more easily than you could have imagined doing without him. We don't get to anoint Jesus. We don't get to write his job description. We don't get to say Jesus is our Christ who is going to restore us to a place of core cultural influence in the United States. We don't get to say Jesus is my Christ who is here to get me to a prestigious career or a happy marriage. Jesus is my Christ who has come to power me to inner peace. Do not presume. Do not presume to tell Jesus what his job is. Is he Christ? Absolutely. Is he your pet Christ to direct where you will? Absolutely not. That answer, if anything, is more dangerous than Jesus is my coach. So if Jesus is my coach and Jesus is my Christ are not the Christian answers to who do you say that Jesus is, what actually is the Christian answer? It's right there in the text. Peter says it and then Jesus expands on it. Right? Jesus is God's Christ who rescues us from death. Christians are people who answer the question, who is Jesus? With Jesus is God's Christ who rescues us from death. Peter, to Peter's credit, he gets this right in verse 20. Peter doesn't say, you are my Christ. He actually says, you are the Christ of God. You are the great and final rescuer whose job description has been written by God, whose mission of rescue has been defined by God. That's Peter's actual answer. And then Jesus treats that answer as just needing a little clarification, as fundamentally correct, but a little vague. And so he starts to expound on what sort of rescuer God has sent him to be. That's what's going on at a different level in verse 22. When Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He's saying, in effect, I have come to rescue you from death. Now, that's going to take a few minutes to build out. It's not apparent just there in the text on the face. But Jesus has come to rescue us, not in the ways that we might necessarily want rescuing or believe ourselves rescuable. He has come to rescue us from death. For this to make sense, it's important to understand that the Bible's picture of death is much larger and richer than ours. We tend to think of death as a sort of medical phenomenon, right? The heart stops beating and the brain waves go to zero and then you're dead, right? And that is maybe like one small nugget within the reality of death in Scripture. In the Bible, in God's Word, death includes medical death, but what death really means is final, ultimate alienation. Being cut off, othered, made alien to what you were supposed to be united with, connected to, intimate with. So medical death works this way, right? You are alienated from your body, from your loved ones. But it's only one piece of alienation that we experience. And all that alienation is rooted in being separated, alienated from God. So if you're familiar with the opening pages of the Bible, God puts the first human beings in a garden and says to them, please enjoy the garden, take care of it, cultivate it, protect it. There's this one tree, don't eat from that tree, because if you do, you will die on that day. And then Adam and Eve, the first humans, they eat from the tree, and their bodies keep functioning for another 900 years. So either God is a liar, or death means something much more than the medical thing. And what does happen on the day that they eat the fruit is alienation. They are alienated from one another. They start blaming each other for their own problems. They are alienated from the goodness of God's creation. And they are alienated from God. They start hiding from Him right away. That's what death really is. To be finally alone. Ultimately alienated. Death is alienation. And death is our destiny, our rightful final destination because of sin. Because we participate in, give into, even foster alienation in our lives. When you think of sin, don't think of like the sort of breaking of arbitrary rules. Think of participating in the work of alienation in the world. So adultery is sin, not because it violates some ancient puritanical sexual code. Adultery is sin because it fosters and drives alienation between the husband and the wife, between the adulterer and their own body, even between the two lovers. And it goes on and on and on. Alienation is at work in the world. We experience it all the time. We participated in it through sin. And death is alienation getting the final say over us. And Jesus comes to rescue us from death. To change the final say over us from alienation to intimacy and love, from death to life. And he does that by experiencing the worst forms of alienation without giving in, without being conquered. And so he says, in order to be the Christ of God, I must suffer. I must be rejected by the leaders, by the most influential members of my people, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. I must experience them alienating me, treating me as other, as ugly and wrong and scary and to be cast out. And then I must be killed. I must experience the final alienation of death without being conquered by it, without giving in. So ultimately, I will be raised up from the dead, and that will be the declaration that death has not had the final say in my life, but more than that, I will have not been conquered by death, because at no point will I have participated in this alienation. At no point will I have responded to sin with sin. At no point will I have rejected those who have rejected me. I will hang on the cross and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I will say to the criminal hanging next to me, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Death will not have the final say in your life either. And in this, I will rescue you from death forever. This is who Jesus is, the Christ of God who has come to rescue you from death. And that has an eternal, ultimate, everlasting dimension to it. That just as Jesus died, but death didn't take, when you die, death won't take for you either if you trust in him. It also has a here and now dimension to it, where the powers of death at work in your life don't get to have dominion over you, don't get to have final say today. Because whatever alienation you're experiencing, if Jesus is with you, you're not alone in it. John Andrew Bryant is a pastor in Pennsylvania, and he's got this sort of unusual distinction of being the rare pastor who has been committed to a psychiatric hospital as an adult. He suffers from an intense case of obsessive-compulsive disorder, where there are these spirals of thought and emotion in his mind that completely take over and block out everything else, consume him. And at one point a few years ago, it reached the extent where he was not safe and others were not safe around him. And so he was committed to the psych ward. And he went there as a Christian, actually working on becoming a pastor. And he says, "There I encountered Jesus. Not Jesus coming to rescue me in the ways I wanted to be rescued. Jesus didn't come to erase the thought spirals. Rather," he says, "I encountered Jesus as," the phrase he uses is, "a quiet mind to suffer with." As someone who would be with me through all of the noise in my own mind, all of the psychiatric alienation I was experiencing, and stay, would not let me be alone. Which meant that whatever other forms of alienation he was experiencing, and it was pretty comprehensive, he was not ever, for a moment, fully and finally alienated. Because Jesus was with him, not fixing it all, not making it manageable, simply refusing to leave him alone. And so, he was rescued from death. Jesus is God's Christ who came to rescue you from death. And if you would turn to him and trust him to be that. To be more than your coach. More than your engine. Your rescuer from death, sent from heaven. Then you will be raised with him. Raised not just into more of this alienation-haunted life that is all we've ever known, but raised into Jesus' kind of life. There are a couple of subtle hints Luke uses in our text today to tie back to another story earlier in the Gospel of Luke, the story of Jesus' baptism. And those subtle hints are, one, that the text starts with Jesus praying. And then there's kind of a non sequitur into this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. But the opening of the text is actually, and Jesus was praying alone, and the disciples were with him. Which I honestly can't fully explain to you, but is meant to grab our attention and go make us go, huh, what is Luke talking about? What does he mean by someone's praying alone with people? So that's one hint. And then the other is the focus on this question. Who is Jesus? Who do the crowd say that he is? Who do his disciples say that he is? Which takes us back to the first definitive answer, where somebody tells Jesus who he is. And it's not the crowds, and it's not the disciples. It's God himself in chapter 3. When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." If you were here like 8 months ago when we were in chapter 3, maybe you remember. Jesus hasn't done any of his Messiah stuff yet. He hasn't ticked off any of the items on his job description at this point. So his Father is not saying, "Good work. I'm pleased with what you've done." He is saying, "I am pleased with you. Before you have done any of the things I sent you to do, I love you." That is the life Jesus has come to raise you into. A life that is the opposite of final and ultimate alienation. A life in which God himself looks you in the eye and says, "You are my beloved child. With you, I am well pleased." It may happen that in this moment, I'm pleased with what you've done recently. Or maybe in this moment, I'm pretty displeased with what you've done recently. Doesn't matter. With you, I am well pleased. I want you with me in love forever, starting now. To have Jesus rescue you from death is to be raised up into that sort of life. A life that is not just the continuing of existence. A life that is the opposite of alienation. A life of love and delight and security forevermore. And Jesus is God's Christ, who came to rescue you from death, to rescue you for that life. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we all need rescuing. A quiet, compassionate mind to suffer with, a love that never fails. And we need it with no regard to how well we've done earning it. We need your mercy to fall on us. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to provide exactly the compassion, the love, the mercy, the rescue that we need. Teach us to trust in him, not just to learn his advice by heart and try and follow it, but to look to him in our darkest, most desperate moments and cry out for rescue. Give us faith, Lord. And teach us to give thanks that you are faithful. Amen.